And while we think of the passage that we read together, the text is from Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. He had to. Well, there were no godly. Of course, there were God-fearers. But if the scripture means as it does here, godliness in the sense of knowing God, being changed from being in Adam to being in the second Adam, unless the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for such, then they could have no new life. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sin. As the sinless one, he died in order that the ravages of sin might be overcome. And it is sin that drove Satan from God. It is sin that separated Adam and Eve from God. It is sin that separated us from God. It is sin that, whenever we continue in sin, separates us from God. The separation from God is entirely due to sin. And sin is entirely due to the old nature in which we are all born following Adam. Christ died for the ungodly. How often we heard, I expect, when we were children, if you're good, you can have this or that. And of course it is the way of the old nature and is appropriate within the sphere of the old nature. The Bible teaches us that in the world there has to be an order of chain of command. But in the church it shall not be so among you, for ye are all brethren. The life of the saved believer and the church of saved believers is different from the whole organization of the world. And the Lord Jesus died to take the ungodly and bring them into true godliness through him. And he did this in due time. In the fullness of time, when the time was right. Now, the world had not been going for millions of years, as some affirm, but it had been going for 4,000 years or more, which, by the way, our minds think is still a long time. It's only 2,000 years since Christ was alive on earth, and 4,000 years before the time of Christ is a long time by the calculations of the human mind. And when Christ is said to have been sent in due time, it was God's appointed time. But God waits for all the things that he appoints to come together for the right time. We can be very impatient, for we think things should be done yesterday, or we think that things should be done at very short notice. But the things that last are the things when God works swiftly, but he waits for the appropriate time when all the things are brought to fruition that will render his work appropriate. And so it was 4,000 years or so after the world was made, according to the scriptures, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, to save the ungodly. Not that he left himself without a witness. Not that there are no people saved before that time. There were lots of people saved before that time. But still, through faith, given to them in the picture of sacrifices, their faith was still ultimately in the work that the Lord Jesus was accomplished on Calvary. But in due time, when everything was set, when the Romans had made roads, when the centre of the Mediterranean was the centre of the then known world, then the Lord Jesus Christ came and died at the hands of government, died at the hands of those who were in authority. But not because he couldn't have asked the legions of angels to deliver him, but in order that he, being without sin, might make an atonement for those ungodly. It is a mistake for believers to think that when it says that Christ died for the ungodly, he died for some others. Nearer the mark is the expression, "There but for the grace of God go I." When we see people, when it was actually said by a man, a believer, a Christian, seeing an unbeliever go to the scaffold, "There but for the grace of God go I." And so it is that we all were ungodly. However much the Lord has transformed us, however much his saving blood has been applied to us, nevertheless, we are still interested in the ungodly, for we were such. And it's still a wonderful thing to us that he died for us when we were ungodly, but he died for the current ungodly elect, whom he will yet call. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It will be good, therefore, to see the context in which Paul speaks these words. He goes back to Abraham. And when you think about it, it is a remarkable thing. The promise was not to Abraham by law, but by faith. And that hymn that we just sung had those lovely words in it, which I'm always attracted to. "So Abraham, by divine command, left his own house to walk with God." Ur of the Chaldees, huge city, in its time possibly the most distinguished and most advanced city of learning in its day. A city, as we're told in the Bible, full of idolatry. And God singled out Abraham. And then God put it into his mind to listen to this voice of the Spirit when there was no written word. There was a history of the way God had led people from Adam and Eve onwards, but very little, if anything, written before Abraham. And so the Spirit spoke to him, and he understood that he must leave that city. Where shall he go? No place is mentioned. God says, "I have a place." Actually, Abraham never inherited it personally, but he did live there. Now, we know young people, we remember ourselves. Good to leave home, good to get away, good to make our own way in the world. But when you think about Abraham, what was he going to say to his father, to his brother, to others? "God spoke to me." Would they believe? How did he know that it wasn't a voice of his old nature, of his own nature? In this vast city, if he had argued, "Everybody does it," he'd have carried on in idolatry, wouldn't he? If he'd have said, "I'll do what my contemporaries do, my peers," he would have remained in idolatry. But he had the courage to act, though God spoke to him first, and to God be all the glory for his initiative. Abraham had to act. And Abraham had to act on conviction. that what had been spoken to his mind was genuinely from God and would make him the father of many nations. It wasn't imagination. That the world would be blessed through this one act that he did. I felt a little when I was saved that the Lord might bring some advantage to others through my ministry. But what does that compare with Abraham? The father of many nations through faith. And even we may know that there will be consequences from our believing in Christ. Our families may be. Families yet to come, maybe. Our future may be changed indescribably for the better. But it was faith. It wasn't the law. It was faith. And Paul is showing here, among other things, that it has to do with a new way. The law has its set of values. The law has its set of promotions. But the Lord values faith in his dear son and in his word and in his promises. And he had promised Abraham that his seed would inherit the world, that they would be more innumerable than the sand on the seashore. And so Abraham, trusting that and that only, not looking around at all that was going on in Ur of the Chaldees, not looking at the difficulty of the journeys, and managing to persuade his father and his nephew to go with him, and his wife, set out almost as if they were the only family. We think ourselves here to be very few among the families in the neighbourhood, but even we, and we have the history before us as well, in the New Testament and the Old, don't compare with what it was like for Abraham. Faith. And it is faith, you read Hebrews 11, and you see that faith was exercised in all sorts of different situations. Our faith is in the same thing, but we're asked to do different things from Abraham. Our faith is in Christ. His faith was in God's word, which had to do with being in Christ, and was for the future of those who will be saved by Christ. But we know Christ. So it was by faith. And we read in verse 18, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. So when God says five words, and he might say to us, be saved, come unto me, three words in each case. But when he says five words, maybe more in the Hebrew or less, so shall thy seed be, that enabled him to become the father of many nations. And when Jesus says to us, rise up and follow me, who knows what will follow from that? What good will come to the world from our one sticking to the word of God that calls us, taking no notice of anything that's going on around about us. What others say, what others think, what the world does, what our contemporaries think or anything. Just fixing our eyes on him. But it wasn't always easy. Against hope, believed in hope. What does that mean? That there were times when Abraham had to cling to that hope, and sometimes it was difficult to cling to it. Sometimes he found that the hopes that he had of comfort, the hopes that he had of money, the hopes that he had of reputation, these were more powerful than the hope he had of glory. And so his hope, he believed against hope, because he had a better hope, the hope of the Lord Jesus, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Christ will save the ungodly. And when we were ungodly, somehow the Lord embedded that in our heart, by the Spirit moved us to respond and confess our sins, to confess the ungodliness of our ways, and to turn to such a Saviour, believing that he would fulfil the promise of the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And there have been times when hope believes against hope. We had thought we'd had a good career, a glittering career. We thought we'd be wealthy and have a good home. We thought we would get on well. And so often faith has meant that the setbacks seem to make the progress very, very slow. But we're journeying to a city whose builder and maker is God, built on firmer foundations than ours. And to, because there are so many things that we must discard on the road, the going is sometimes slow. But we're told he was not weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead, and staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Do you wonder about that? I'm not yet 80, but he was 100. And though God had, he was far beyond the time of begetting seed, as would be expected, yet God had made a promise. So he considered not his own body now dead. He didn't look at the situation round about and say, hopeless. All things are possible with God. When you have a promise. He considered not. There are things which we may ought not to be considering. We ought not to be considering how we feel. If it's getting in the way of our eternal progress. We ought not to be saying, I feel so dreadful. I don't think there's a God in the world. I don't think there's any hope. I don't think there's any purpose in continuing. We do not consider these things. They are not worthy to be considered in the same light as the death and resurrection and purposes of Christ that we're called to. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. It would have been unbelief. And the fact that we are inclined to unbelief is the fact that we probably find ourselves nodding our heads and saying, I think we would have staggered. We would have understood even if he staggered. But he staggered not. And it would have been unbelief if he had. But he staggered not at the promise of God. Jesus says. Jesus says, rise up and walk. Jesus says, believe in me. He staggered not through unbelief. We have excuses, or we could have. But we have resolutely to put aside considerations. We have resolutely to put aside our own welfare. For that is but limited. It's bridled. We cannot see all the things we need to see. We do not know our own best interests in the way that the Lord does. We do not know the best interests of other people yet to come. But the Lord does. And Abraham has been a blessing down all the years because of his faith. And those who follow him are not those who follow because they are born of his seed, but because they share his faith, whether born of his seed or not. And he was fully persuaded that God would perform what he said, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. We would probably use the word computed, counted, calculated today. But the Lord, and this is so essential, the Church of England was once a reformed church, and one of the bases of reformed church is the imputation of righteousness to the believer. And the scripture here says that Abraham's faith concerning this matter of leaving home, journeying to a city whose builder and maker is God, wherever it was, would be a blessing to him and spiritually to thousands down the years, more in number than the sand on the seashore. He believed it against all the odds, and God counted that to him for righteousness. He counted to the priests on one occasion it righteousness that they slayed unbelievers in the camp. And it is counted to us, we're told, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. Paul goes on, now, It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And if we believe that he was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is what is required of us today. Faith that he is the only way to God. He is the only Saviour. Faith that he has died effectively for the sins of those who are his people, and that he blots them out and pardons and accepts. Faith that those who so believe are in Christ in a way that once by nature we all were in Adam. Didn't need to do anything about it. We were just in Adam. But by faith we may now be in Christ. Now it is imputed to us by God, who exercised faith in his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith. Faith that these things shall be fulfilled. That we shall enter upon the forgiveness of sins. That we shall have fellowship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ in glory, and by the Spirit of Christ walk with him in this earth. Faith imputed. Righteousness imputed. Who was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification. This is the way, the purpose, the method of God in Christ dying for the ungodly. So Paul goes on and says, now, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We can walk in this world knowing that we're in his care, that we will be looked after. He will preserve our going out and our coming in from this time forth and even for evermore. We have peace that he is no longer angry. He's angry with the wicked every day, and things do not go right for the wicked every day. But those who are his, who are justified, who are in him, to him righteousness is imputed, they have peace with God. He's not angry with them anymore. And they may have a relationship of peace. Peace in the scriptures is essentially described as a relationship. It's a peaceful relationship. Not a stormy relationship like men and women have with one another sometimes, within marriage or without it. But a relationship of peace. And by Christ also, we have access. We can enter. Not by the skin of our teeth, but as Peter says, we can enter with much room to spare, an abundant access, an abundant entrance. We may enter by faith into this grace in which we stand. We may enter now into this faith. We know our sins are forgiven. We know our Saviour. We know where we may obtain wisdom from him through the Word. We know where we may obtain every good thing by prayer and by meditation in the scriptures from God. But not only that, not only do we have access by faith into this, not only do we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, we look forward to seeing his glory. We look forward to his glory being reflected in our life. We can even glory when there are setbacks. We can even glory when things go wrong. We glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, experience, and hope, things which by nature they don't do. And we're not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Jesus lay in the bosom of the Father. Jesus was affectionately cradled by the Father all his infinite life before this world was made. That love from Father and Son is bestowed upon mankind by the atonement of the cross. And it's shed abroad in our hearts. It's the most wonderful and loving thing. Even when loved ones are taken from us, their love, it seems to leave an aching void. But deeper than our humanity is the love of God the Spirit, loving us spiritually, sustaining us. Now, all these things are true, and all these things came to us when we were ungodly. And any to whom it has not come, and they say they are ungodly, they do not know God, they've done things that are wrong, and they say there's no hope for me, there is hope. Because initially, always, in every situation, Christ deals with the ungodly as ungodly. He does not say, if you're nice, I'll save you. If you reform for a year, I'll save you. If you show willing for a while, I'll save you. What hope did any of us have? I've often told you that once I tried to keep New Year commitments, I didn't last a day. What hope would any of us say if the Lord Jesus said through these things to us? Be good for a week, be good for a year, do these things for a month. What hope would we have? If he said never think an evil thought for a month, what can you do about things that come into the mind uncalled for? Because they're satanic. But in due time, Christ died for the ungodly as the ungodly. Now, Paul goes on here to tell us by the Spirit what a wonderful thing this is. That Jesus Christ should die for us as sinners, as wretches, as people who think as we think, who people are as disobedient as we are disobedient, as people who've done the things that we do. He's died for us knowing that we are like that, but knowing that the Father has also given us to him, but we don't know that. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Wonderful expression. Justice and truth does not appeal to human nature particularly strongly. A country like Britain in the Second World War might go to war for the sake of justice, but individuals tend not to do that. They will do a rescue, forgetful of the value of their own life, and not ask questions about whether the person who is being rescued from the sea is good enough. Who's better, the one who might drown because he does the rescuing than the person who's rescued? Don't ask these questions. But in situations where we get time to think, scarcely for a righteous man would one die. It's not righteousness that appeals to unsaved human nature. Perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. Goodness does strike. Anyone we love, even though they've perhaps done things we didn't always approve of, we might be happy to give our lives for them, to give an organ of our body, and it perhaps costs us our life, to rescue, to do whatever is needed. Perhaps for a good man. But there's a risk in it. The Holy Spirit uses the words, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But that good man may be unsaved. And the one who's dying for him may be unsaved. And in the long term, they're cutting short the opportunities for eternal salvation. They're both perhaps precipitating themselves into a lost eternity earlier than they would. So Paul puts it, perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. There's that about goodness. We understand. And he makes his point. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners. Paul uses it like this. He writes to the Christians, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He dies for the ungodly. But that was us as well. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. God commended his love to us in that while we were yet sinners. He did not say, when you've done a year's probation, I'll have you. The world says that. Well, even call a minister, let alone employing others, and they'll be on a 3 months, 6 months, years probation, see how they get on. God does not say that. God doesn't say, I'll have you, I'll see how you get on in the first 3 years after I've mentioned it to you. Before I properly have you, I'll wait and see how you get on after your baptism for a year or two. Doesn't say that. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He knew, of course, every one of those who were coming after the time of his death. But while we were yet sinners, he died for sinners as sinners. He doesn't love us sinning, but he loves what he sees that the Father will make of us, and that he will make of us, and the Spirit will make of us. And he knows that that new life can only begin when he imparts it. Theologians say regeneration comes before conversion. And that's right. It is technically right. We often use the term regeneration and conversion as if they're the same thing. Actually, regeneration means the implanting of the new seed of life and its beginning to generate within a soul, which then leads to their changing their ways to what we would call conversion. We think of it as a single package, perhaps, but theologically and in the Bible, they are separate. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. And it is his going to Calvary, it is his shedding of blood that works in the heart of the ungodly to change away from ungodly ways, the unbeliever to exercise faith in such a Saviour who did such things. Perhaps the thief who believed was an example of being died for ungodly, and he knew it. The other thief was the other way. God commended his... What more can God do? He commends his love to you. The Holy Spirit's love. The love of the Father. The love of the Son is for you. And it's expressed. God so loved the world. Did God love the world? Does God love the world? Though he hates the wicked every day. But does he love the world? Yes, he does. But does that mean that everybody in the world will be saved? No, it doesn't. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth shall not perish. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What melted my heart about ministry when I was called into the ministry were the words, counting me faithful. Haven't done anything. Still not sure that I've done anything. But God imputes, you see, counts faithfulness. And it imparts strength and life. If he says I'm to be faithful, if he says I will be faithful, if he says it's his will that faith shall be in me, then that's what will happen. I can yield to it. If God says, you will live when you're in your blood, in your dirt, in your filth. If God says, your sins will be forgiven in Christ. Receive him now. Take him now. The work on Calvary was for sin. To blot out sin. To remove sin. To make new. To create life. He commends his love. It appeals. It melts the heart. And it engenders loyalty and love to such a Saviour and to such a Father God and to such a Holy Spirit. Christ died for the ungodly. He died in that sense for the unbelieving. Christ died for us. when we were ungodly and unbelieving. We preached the gospel, for we know what it was like. And we long that others will come too. We long that they will be spared many of the things that we had to go through. We try to teach youngsters not to fall into our traps. But of course they always want to try it for themselves, and they'll find themselves trapped in the same way. And it will be a grief to the parents and a grief to the experienced ones in the church who know what they're going through and would have loved them to have missed that trouble, but they were intent on it like we were when we were young. But Christ died for us. Christ died for us when we were ungodly. Christ would love to spare us. He does spare us from the ultimate reward of the sins which we so far committed. He died for us, being ungodly, that he might renew us, and we might be in the form of his Son, Christ being formed in us. May the Lord grant us to savour this truth and to yield to him in love.